All right. So now why did we do that now? Why did we do that? Bride of Christ, chapter 19, the Bride of Christ, yes. You know, when we talk about weddings today, a wedding revolves around the bride, right? It's about the bride. Even when I talk to the groom, I tell him, your job is to help the bride to get the wedding of her dreams. Within reason. I always add that. And because that is important, because what happens is everybody talks to the bride. I remember when we got married, everybody had an opinion of what you should do, what you shouldn't do, what flowers you could have, how big the bouquet is, how small the bouquet should be, and, you know, on and on and on and on and on. And really, we always look at it as the bride's day. When we gather for the wedding, we don't have "Here Comes the Groom" played. Maybe we should write that song. And he walks in, kind of incidentally, and then when the music "Here Comes the Bride," everyone anticipates seeing the bride, anticipating her to come around. And even when you look at the magazines that are out there, they are tailored to brides. I mean, there's a magazine called Brides, there's Modern Bride, there's Premier Bride. I did find out there is a magazine called Groom. I think it's Brides Buy It for the Groom. I think that's how that works. And so the focus is there. But in the ancient times, the focus wasn't on the bride so much. It was on the groom. There would go through a time of betrothal when their parents would make a covenant together, and then the groom would spend time preparing a place to live, preparing a way of life, getting everything set up for the marriage. And when we talk about Jesus Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, that is the image that we have. And in the Gospels, when Jesus tells the disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you," that is a groom's job. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then what would happen is the groom, when he's done at the appointed time for the wedding, they would come, and he and his entourage, his family, his friends, they would come to the bride's home, gather up the bride and all of her family and friends, and then they would go to the wedding supper, the wedding feast. Now, nowadays we talk about wedding receptions, and sometimes they party throughout the night. They get a DJ and do all that, and they might break up at midnight or 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. Well, in ancient days, they went for days. It was a big celebration, day after day after day, of eating and celebrating. And what we have here in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we see the coming of Christ, the coming of him as the groom, as the royal, the king groom, coming to wed his bride, the church. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Revelation 19. We'll look at 1 through 10 and just make a few comments about that, dealing with the wedding of the Lamb. Now remember, John, just in a couple chapters before this, talked about the destruction of the spiritual Babylon, the destruction of political Babylon, and here we're seeing the culmination of that destruction in this chapter and Christ coming to set up his kingdom. After this, the bowls of wrath have been poured out. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries." Now this word hallelujah is a Old Testament word that is used actually often. We usually translate it "praise the Lord." It can also mean "God exalted." It is only used in the New Testament in the book of this chapter, Revelation 19. It is only used here in the New Testament. And what is happening is the evil kingdom, this evil empire, has been destroyed, and they are celebrating. You know, when you look at classic movies like the original Star Wars, which is Episode 4, but it's really Episode 1 because I don't believe in the first three ones, okay? You know, at the end of that episode, Episode 4, the original Star Wars, the Death Star explodes and everybody's excited. You know, the evil has been defeated, right? Because then they did another movie where evil came back, but then they got rid of evil at the next movie because, you know, it is Hollywood and you have to keep that thing going. The Lord of the Rings, the trilogy there at the end, the Mordor, the tower there was destroyed, and people were celebrating. When evil is defeated, people celebrate, and when evil is finally, the final evil, the ultimate evil empire is destroyed, the heavens, the saints in the heaven yell out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, exalted is God. And I think it's interesting when you notice he's talking about this Babylon as being this prostitute and comparing that to the pure bride that we'll see in just a little bit. Then in verse 2, continuing, he says, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Again, they shouted hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So when you take a look at this, we see Christ is coming. We see that when the heavens are excited, there's this celebration. And then he comes for his bride, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And it refers to her as being dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. But notice, she was given this to wear. She didn't earn this. It wasn't a right. It wasn't something she did on her own. But she was given this fine linen that represents the righteous acts, the righteousness of God's people. And we recognize that in and of ourselves, that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. He loves us despite ourselves. We recognize that within us, that even as Christ followers, that on our own effort, that our righteousness really is like filthy rags to him. So what happens is that he gives us the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. He changes us. He makes us a new creature, and he gives us everything that we need to live godly lives. So the righteous acts that we even perform are done because of his work in us. And so when we read this passage that the groom has given this this fine linen to wear, that it stands for righteous acts. And notice, it's not of God's people, but God's holy people. See, there's this call that we're supposed to be holy, and it's not because of things of our own nature, except for the changed nature that Christ has made in us, that we are to be holy because God is holy. And so here is this bride, pure and radiant, cleansed of her sin from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And see, we become a part of that bride that's betrothed to Christ. And we're right now in the betrothal period. A betrothal period is like an engagement, but it carries more weight than that. You're really considered man and wife in that ancient time, except for the more intimate aspects of marriage. But if there's a case of infidelity, there you could break that betrothal by a decree of divorce. But here he has told us that he has sealed us. He has given us everything we need. He loves us unconditionally. So here, when we're recognizing that there's nothing in and of ourselves, that we completely trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ to save us, to redeem us, we become we become betrothed to him as his bride. Then he goes on and says, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So when he's telling them that blessed are those ones, who's being invited? Well, it would be Old Testament saints, maybe the heavenly beings, the 24 elders, the angelic beings. We're not really sure, but there's this gathering for celebrating. Then notice what happens in verse 10. It's very interesting. Here's John the apostle. He's exiled. And he's trying to take all this in, and you kind of get this idea that he's being overwhelmed by what he has seen. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. So here's John. He's caught up in the moment. He's overwhelmed, and he just falls at the feet of this angelic being. And the angelic being says, No. Don't worship me. You worship God. Worship God. Because that, in that worship, in your worship, there's the testimony of Christ and what he has done for you and what he's doing for you and what he will do for you. And then in verse 11, he says this, I saw heaven standing open. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, the heavens open and John was called upward. Now look, he says, I saw heaven standing open and there before me was a white horse. And this time it's not him being called up, but there's a white horse and the Messiah is coming, and whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, you know, the Antichrist and Satan, they like to imitate Jesus. They like to pretend like they're the real Messiah. And in chapter 6, they come in and on a white horse too. The false prophet, Antichrist comes in on, you know, pretending to be the Messiah. But here we have a whole different take. This is the true Messiah. He's the faithful, and he's the true one. With justice, he judges and wages war. So he has come in judgment. He's come to wage war. His eyes are like blazing fire, penetrating, seeing through, perceiving. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So there's a lot of speculation about this. And why was this included if we don't know the name? And a lot of commentators talk about that this name that he has, that no one knows but he himself, what they really think that is that he has this name, this relationship with the Father that is very unique. And you know, in earlier in Revelation, it talks about that he has given us a name that no one knows. So Jesus Christ has that intimate relationship, that unique relationship with us, so that we can have a saving relationship with God. Then he goes on, and the next verses, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And here's John writing about the Word of God, just like he did in John chapter 1, verse 1, talking about the Word, you know, Jesus being the Word of God. So here we have him dipped in a robe that's dipped in blood, and we might say, well, okay, whose blood is this? And it would be easy for us to say, well, you know, it's probably his blood because he made this sacrifice for us, but it doesn't really fit the context. Look at the context. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Remember, the grapes of wrath being squashed. And, you know, judgment is coming. Punishment is coming to those who have rejected him. And I don't know if you've ever seen anybody that's, any movies or TV shows where they get into the winepress and they're stomping around with the grapes. You see that? You know, some of you are going, Lucy, right? Yes, I know. Y'all, and you know what happens is the hem of their garments get all covered in grape juice. Unless you're Lucy, then you're completely covered in grape juice. So what we see is that the blood that his robe is dipped in is the treading of God's enemies. It's their blood. He is coming as the warrior king. So then he goes on and he says, And the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's a great title of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on a horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So here the Antichrist, his prophet, are captured. They had led people astray. They had led people to turn away from God. They led people in cursing God and blaspheming God. And now they are captured. This is that it goes on, and he says the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And you know, this is a result of the very holiness of God, because here God has provided everything. When he created all that there is, he created it for his glory and to have a special relationship with all of his creation. And Satan, you know, rebelled against that. His followers rebelled against that. And people have constantly, ever since the beginning of time, have rebelled against God and have ignored him. And the fate of the Antichrist and his prophet, the fate of them is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, we'll be talking about this a little bit later, too, as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation. Oftentimes, we talk about hell and the lake of fire and as a second death. It's referred to that in the Bible. And the second death actually just means without life or separated from life. So what we have is there's a very real place. It's eternal in its nature. It is separated from anything that really gives life. Even though you're not dead, you have nothing that is really life-giving, and you're separated from the very presence of God. And so here in this pit that they were thrown into, this fiery lake of burning sulfur, we recognize that there's some sort of physical punishment that involves fire and burning and sulfur, and you know, and it makes us uncomfortable a lot of times to talk about this. But you know, one of the things is we should not let our uncomfort keep us from recognizing the reality of it, because this is where people go when they're punished forever and ever and ever, when they reject Jesus Christ. You know, it's becoming a thing among a lot of churches now to say that hell doesn't exist or it only exists for a short time. That is not biblical. And when you take that stance, then you no longer believe in the holiness of God Almighty. And then if you no longer believe in the holiness of God Almighty, then I'm not sure that you really believe in the God of the Bible or the God or the Son of that God. So we need to be very careful and understand that that the Bible teaches that there's eternal paradise, reward for those who are faithful and have that relationship with God through his Son Jesus. And for those who reject him, they are cast away. And then he goes on and says, the rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. You know, it starts off with this hallelujah. It starts off with this amazing picture of Christ coming back for the wedding feast. And then we move into the judgment aspect. And this is all about his second coming. And when we read a passage like this, sometimes we get kind of lost in all of that, and we think, well, what does that have to do with us today? What are the things that we can affirm about it today? Well, I want to just share three things about this, and that's about anticipating the return of the King, and we should be living in such a way that we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that that today is Christ the King's Sunday. Did you know that? Yeah, I didn't know that until a couple months ago when John Owen said, did you know that that Sunday is Christ the King's Sunday? I went, I did not know that. And so we talked about that a little bit, so I looked it up. And basically, Christ the King's Sunday celebrates the all-embracing authority of Christ as King and Lord of the cosmos. And it's usually the first Sunday before Advent is when it falls into. And I thought, oh, man, I bet this has been around for, like, you know, 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Nope. Hasn't even been around 100 years. Isn't that interesting? It was created in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. And he really made it. When he made the decree, he made a plea to all Christians when he made this decree. Because what he was seeing was something was happening in 1925. Now, think about 1925 in the United States, roaring 20s. Economy booming. People, you know, prohibition was in full swing, and people were drinking just as much as they ever did. You know, illegally, but they were drinking. And church attendance was dropping off. Scopes monkey trial was happening. Scientists were trying to discredit, you know, faith in the Bible, and all kinds of things were happening. And Pope Pius was looking at this. It's post-World War I, pre-World War II, and he became very upset because he saw an increasing denial of Christ as King as there was a rise of secularism. So he was also discovering that many Christians, including Catholics, began to doubt Christ's authority and existence and start dismissing the church in general as not needed. So he called on Christians everywhere to remember and to celebrate and take time out to remember that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of Lords King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is something that we want to just look at as we anticipate his return. Two things he does when he returns. First, he secures the future for his bride. Look what it says in verses 7 and 9 again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You know, throughout the scripture, God talks about that he has sealed us, that he has prepared us, that he has saved us. We are told that he has given us the Holy Spirit as a permanent seal of our redemption. That means there is no casting out. That means there is no loss of our salvation. It carries all of that, that we are his unconditionally. Because we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to him. So when it says, so what we recognize is that what he has promised us at the beginning, that he's going to go and prepare a place for us, that is what he's doing. He's making intercession for us. He's preparing a place, and he's going to return and receive us. So as a Christ follower, our future is secure with Jesus Christ. That means no matter what is happening around us, no matter what crazy things are happening, we know that we have a permanent future with Jesus Christ. The second thing he does is he secures the future of evil. Verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, when we look around at our world, we look at Paris now, we look at Belgium, we look at Mali, we look at, you know, the threats on New York, the threats of Washington, D.C., I mean, you know, there's all kinds of rumors and rumors of war, battles, terrorists. All things are happening. And we see, you know, people losing their life for worshiping Jesus Christ. We see people around the world suffering greatly for being Christians. We even see in our country, you know, kind of a pushback on anything that is referencing Christianity. It's almost as if there's a growing hatred, which should not surprise us because Satan hates Christians. And it sometimes probably feels like we're losing. When we look at the news, we just go, wow, this world is just going crazy. And when we get like that, we need to remember evil lost. Evil's already lost. Even though the battle is still going right now, no way does evil win. And that the future, Christ will wrap up all of evil and throw it out. And we should live in the light of that and never be afraid, never be overwhelmed with evil. And with those two aspects, what is our response? Well, the proper response is right worship. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus Christ, to Jesus." So really, the right response to all of this is the worship of God. In his book, Tyler Edwards, The Zombie Church, my favorite quote out of that book is, "The church is the theater in which God chooses to display his awesome glory." We're supposed to display his work in us. We're earthen vessels that he demonstrates his power so that people recognize, yeah, that nothing, that what's happening there is not coming from them. Something else is going on, and that's supposed to be God. So basically, we're supposed to display his greatness. But sometimes I think what has happened is that our faith starts drifting into habit. Not discipline, just habit. We do it out of rote. We kind of go through the motions. You know, in the Old Testament, God told the people to bring their sacrifices and offerings to the temple. And it's interesting also in Isaiah chapter 6, the great calling of Isaiah, but through that, one of the messages that Isaiah was going to relay to the people of Israel was this. You know, the Lord asked, "Who told you to trample and onto God's temple with your offerings and your sacrifices?" And, you know, I would think that probably back then those people were like, "You did. You told us to come in." But see, it goes on to further explain that they were just doing it out of habit. They weren't going to go meet the Lord. They were just going to show how good they were, how self-righteous they were. And oftentimes what happens is that you know, they were no longer going up to the temple to experience community in worshiping the holy living God who created all that there is. And I think that happens a lot with a lot of Christians. I think we just kind of get into cruise control and it just becomes a habit. I mean, do we worship God together out of habit, or is it anticipating that we're going to gather with God together? That we get this amazing thing that this holy and righteous God who should just condemn us reached down and saved us. It should make us so excited. But I think we've lost that aspect of holiness. Just in the last few weeks, I went to this meeting, a bunch of pastors, a lot of pastors, probably several hundred pastors. And this pastor gets up and he tells this joke. And it's a joke that uses the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the brunt of the joke. And everybody laughs. Well, I'm sure not everybody laughed. I know I didn't laugh. I'm sure there were other people who didn't laugh. And afterwards, I kind of was really bothered by that. So I couldn't figure out who the guy was, but I knew who the leaders were. So I contacted the leaders and I told them, I said, "I know you couldn't control the joke, but you could have kind of controlled our responses to the joke." And they assured me, "The guy's a good guy, nice pastor, you know, big church. Oh, he pastors a big church." Okay. And, you know, and they went on and said, "Oh, he loves Jesus." I went, "I'm not questioning whether he loves Jesus. I'm just kind of questioning the joke." And then I told them this. I said, you know, I think one of the things that we're all guilty of, and I certainly am guilty of it too from time to time, that we just forget the depth of God's holiness and of his love. And I said, you know, that moment, that crucifixion, in my opinion, might be the most holy moment in all human history. When he who knew no sin became sin for us. And I think sometimes we say that so much and so often that we just no longer think about it. And it doesn't carry the depth that it should. And when we come to worship him, we're worshiping God who sent his son to become our sin. So it's this right worship. And what does that look like? I think the one word is obedience. Because what does he say to him when John was worshiping this angelic being? He says, listen, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Servant. That means we're serving him. And really, the holiness factor, I'll be really honest, if we really understand God's holiness and love, we're going to serve him some way. We're not going to be able to keep from doing that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So when we worship together, when we're together, and we're working as the bride of Christ, as the body of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. So the question is, are we Christians by habit, or are we Christians by conviction? Have we grown cold that worship is eh? Or do we actually come with a holy anticipation that together we can step in a place, gather ourselves, and it can be any place. It doesn't have to be here. It can be anywhere. Because God doesn't inhabit this place. He inhabits us. That when we gather together, we are uniquely the body of Jesus Christ, worshiping the Father. Or are we like, okay, are you almost done?